It's going. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege to be here again. Today's a wonderful day because we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the greatest triumph in history. The greatest triumph of the greatest warrior and king in history. Not just history backwards, but history forwards as well. We will never at any time in eternity look back and see a greater event than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will never, ever, ever be a time or a day in eternity, trillions of years from now, that we will look back and see a greater event than the triumphant resurrection of Jesus on the third day after he was crucified. So it is a huge deal. You know, the prophet Isaiah said that he accomplished the desire of Adonai. So in dying and using his life's blood to set the captives free, he accomplished the desire of Adonai, the yearning of a father's heart to have his children back was accomplished by this great king and warrior. So, here we are in his victory. We're in his victory. He won the victory, but we are in that victory as well. So, I'd like us to read some passages we know very well to just set the context for what we're going to be talking about. Matthew chapter 28 from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So this is the resurrection story of Jesus after his death, being raised by the power of God. Now you can imagine that to the Romans who crucified him, to the elders who wanted him dead and plotted his death, and even to his disciples who followed him for 3.5 years, that death on the cross would have been, that's it. Some would have rejoiced over it. Some and his disciples were crestfallen. They were bereaved at his death. His mother was shattered. Mary was shattered. His friends, those who loved him, they were shattered. But it was only because they didn't see what was going on in the spirit realm as he died. Something actually happened in the physical that could have given an indication of what was going on in the spirit realm. And that was the splitting of the curtain. But what looked like the complete defeat of this man was actually his victory. And there's a huge lesson in that for us, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare as he was engaged in spiritual warfare. In fact, his own story is different because he's not coming to fight the enemy in the way that we fight against the enemy, because the enemy is a created being. He created the enemy. He is God. But he had to come incognito. He had to come like a man in order to fight the enemy as a man of God and to win the victory over the enemy. And what the enemy thought was his own victory in succeeding to kill Jesus on the cross in such a brutal way was actually his complete undoing. The Bible says that if the God of this world had known, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. So what looked like defeat was actually what sealed the deal. Now Jesus, like us, he had a part to fulfill, and Father had another part to fulfill. Jesus's part was to submit to death. Now, for us, that's not a big deal, because a lot of the time, when human beings submit to death, they don't have a choice. As in, it comes and we don't have a choice. You know, in Nigeria, people get kidnapped and they get killed very frequently by bandits. They don't have a choice. They're not submitting to death. It's happening against their will. This king could have at any time stopped the process. He could have called down angels. He could have himself stopped the process at any time. The greatest restraint ever exercised by anybody in flesh was exercised by Jesus in allowing death to happen. He submitted to death. But to all intents and purposes, no, that's not what it looked like. Isaiah probably had a vision of it. What he recorded in Isaiah 53 was probably a vision of what happened, what he saw when he was taken into the future, and he saw it happen. He said that he was beaten, he was afflicted, and we thought him stricken of God. The onlookers looking at the scene thought he was being stricken of God because of his claims, because of his false claims. Yet, what was actually going on? He was exercising tremendous restraint to allow the suffering and the crucifixion to happen so that we will be set free. And so, he gives us an example of an aspect of spiritual warfare where it does not look like victory is happening, but the greatest victory is actually happening at the same time. Let's look at a few more scriptures before we go further into that. So this is the vision of Jesus by John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 from verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This picture of Jesus is different from anything we actually see in the Gospels or even in the book of Acts. This is the picture of Jesus as he really is. And yes, he's the same person who came as a baby. Again, Isaiah said that he grew up like a scrawny plant out of dry ground. There was nothing becoming about him that we should take notice of him. This same person that we read about here, why did he do that? Because it was a strategy of warfare. He had to come incognito. Why am I saying all of this? It's because one of the greatest points at which we are overcome by the enemy is when we're deceived out of God's wisdom and out of God's prescription. That's actually where the battle is lost. The battle is not, or that's where he's beginning to win. The battle is not lost, but that's where he's beginning to have the upper hand. He gets the upper hand by deceiving us outside, by taking us outside of God's purposes and of God's will. So the strategy that Father and Son had for the coming of Jesus to defeat the enemy and undo what happened in the garden was that he would come incognito. He would not be known. He would have to be known by revelation. Hence, when Peter recognized who he was, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. It was not obvious from looking at him who he was. This same John who fell at his feet as dead would put his head on his chest. Such was their friendship and intimacy. Yet when he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead and had to be told, do not be afraid. So he came incognito. How could he have come incognito and maintained that low profile for 30 years? It was because it was not about him. His mission was about the Father and about us. And so he could resist all the temptations that we were not told of, but you can bet throughout his life there would have been temptation to build himself up, to show who he was, to go beyond the remit, to cross the boundaries, to receive glory for himself. The thing that human beings love so much, the pride of this life, there would have been multiple opportunities to do that. It would have been impossible for him to fulfill the mission because they would have believed in him and he would not have died. And our sins would not have been forgiven. He had to remain incognito. Even when his creatures denied him, did not believe in him, called him a liar, called him, possessed of demons, and all of that, these were creatures of his own hand. And so, his humility was of such that he had to resist all of that. Now, this whole battle, this whole thing of spiritual warfare started in the garden when Satan came in and tempted Eve with the same three things he tempted Jesus with. Let's look at it very quickly. Because I feel the reason the Lord has given me this message of the victorious resurrection of Jesus and weaving it into the subject of spiritual warfare is because we do know we have the victory in Jesus. The problem often comes when we don't see it manifest as we ought to see it manifest. And there are certain things the enemy does to gain the advantage over us that we need to know about and guard against. Because at the time he's gaining the advantage, it does not actually look like he's gaining the advantage. Because he is very sly in his methods. By the time he comes and whacks me on the head or whacks my life with something, it's because he'd already gained the advantage before. That the door has already been opened. My resistance or my protection is already low at that point. And we need to understand what his strategy is and be able to avoid it so he doesn't gain the advantage over us. So what happened in Genesis chapter 3 from verse 1? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Very, very cunning. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So we have here, she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. This is the same thing that God has said, don't eat of it. Satan had tricked her into seeing it as desirable, seeing the very thing God said don't do as desirable. That's when the battle was lost. It wasn't actually lost when they ate the fruit. That was just the consequence of it. That's why Jesus said in teaching about adultery that it's not when the physical act is done that the sin has been committed. Once it's done in the heart, it's been committed because Satan has already gained the advantage at that point. And so here, it was inevitable that she would eat the fruit. It was fait accompli. Inevitable that she would eat the fruit. Inevitable that her husband was going to eat the fruit. Inevitable everything that followed. All because She allowed the enemy to see as desirable something God said no about. And the enemy does exactly the same thing today and has us arguing over things that God says no about. He does the same thing. His methods have not changed. When he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Holy Spirit into this encounter. You know, the Holy Spirit, God knew he had to have this repeat of what happened in the garden and pass the test that Adam and Eve failed. He had to do that in order to be able to walk in the fullness. He'd been baptized in the Spirit, but he had to pass that test in order to be able to walk in the mastery over the enemy. Because it was when he came out of that period of fasting and prayer and temptation that he began to walk in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. He went in full of the Holy Spirit. He came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happened in the interim? That he could come out in the power of the Holy Spirit and then demonstrate mastery over all of the works of the enemy. It was that the enemy came with his mind games, but did not succeed because Jesus' focus was the Father's will. Regardless of how he felt, because he felt hungry. He actually felt hungry. We know that. So, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him. Didn't come to him on the first day with this temptation. He came after he had fasted and was vulnerable to this particular temptation. That's what he does. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is what he said whilst he was physically hungry. He did not take the bait. Even though he was physically hungry and the enemy was tempting him, but the temptation was not just simply to take bread and eat it, it was really to prove himself as the Son of God. Again, there was an element of pride in there. If you are the Son of God, why suffer this hunger? Just turn the stones to bread. You know, how many of us, having the anointing of God and able to do and undo, how many of us having faith to move mountains will not just do that to prove who we are, to prove to others that we've got this power? It is so easy to turn it into a thing of pride, into a toy, into something that magnifies me before myself and before other people. It's so easy to use the gifts of God for self-promotion, and also for the satisfaction of one's own desires. But Jesus wasn't going to take the bait. So when we think about the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, it didn't just happen just like that. There's a subscript leading up to his death. He humbled himself throughout his life until that day when they came to arrest him, and he went further downwards to death. And that was why the Father could do his part. He had done his part. The Father could now do his part. He said, "I know you will not leave my soul in Hades." The Father could do his part and raise him up to glory. Put him back, give him back the glory he had before the foundation of the world, like he said in John chapter 17. All of that could happen because he didn't take Satan's bait. Where would we be had Jesus fallen for this trick? It would have been over. It would have been over. I personally think it would not be a temptation if it was not possible for him to take the bait. But it shows the magnitude of the love of God to take that risk. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," again, challenging his identity, "throw yourself down, for it is written," adding scripture to back it this time, "for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You have to be single-minded about doing God's will at this point to actually discern the temptation, because he's actually bringing scripture, which is true. He's quoting scripture, which is true. Jesus needed to be discerning at this point to not take the bait. You know, because he could have fallen for it, because the enemy backed up his temptation with scripture, only again using it for trying to get Jesus to use that truth for his own carnal advantage. Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship him." To me, this was just I know it's incremental, but he should really have given up after the second one, because Jesus was not going to fall for this. Last stab. And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So if he didn't fall for your temptation to prove his identity as a son of God, then why would he worship you? But anyway, these are the three temptations he brought: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. This is the lust of the eyes. Showed him the glories of the world. "I'll give you all of this if you worship me." He does the same thing to us. And so in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, John says, "Little children, do not love the world." Let me go to it. From verse 13, 1 John chapter 2 from verse 13, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it." So it's not the things in the world, it's the lusts that are in the world. So the world is the system on the earth, the system that society has been running since the fall. That system is based on lusts. And those lusts have to do with things that people see and the desire to have them. The things that people see. So it's not the things again, it's the desire, that unrestrained desire to have, to feel, to be. Those unrestrained desires are the things that are part of the world. They're the things that make the world run. They are of the enemy. He was the first who looked at God and said, "I want to be like him. I will ascend to the sides of the north, and I will be like the Most High." That unrestrained desire was first found in him and is what constitutes and drives the world. And we're warned here not to love the world or its lusts. That's how Adam and Eve were brought down. That's the same thing he tried with Jesus. That's the same thing he will continue to try with us. And that's why at the beginning of this series, we're talking about how that spiritual warfare, The first thing to realize is that the enemy tries to make it about us. He tries to make the warfare about me, what I like, what I want, what I desire, what I want to be. He tries to make it about that because he needs to draw me away from God's will. And the most potent thing he has is to work on my desires. But the example we see in Jesus is that he humbled himself. That means he put his desires secondary. All of his desires, including his needs, he put them secondary to God's will. That's why, again, in teaching us in Matthew chapter 6, from verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, for they are how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek.'" The Gentiles here is because the Gentile nations did not have a relationship with God. God had revealed himself to Abraham and to the nation that came through him. So, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So, the contrast is that the Gentile nations, not knowing God as Father, were operating in an orphan spirit. And therefore, they were consumed by the need to have their needs met. To have their needs met was the uppermost thing in their heart. And Jesus is here teaching the people that your Father knows you have these needs, but you must put his will above of your needs, because the enemy works. Now, that's, he didn't say that, but this is the thing. The enemy works. He starts from our needs. When he came to Jesus, when he was hungry, he starts with our needs and the desire to have our needs met. He works on that and amplifies that. And if we do not humble ourselves such that God's will is higher, in my opinion and in my priority, than the fulfillment of my needs, then he begins to gain the advantage. So, we know the rest of the teaching. He said, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So, Jesus did not fall for that third temptation. And not just the world, but the entire universe is his again. And it wasn't Satan's to give the way he was pretending anyway. The world was his, but the earth was not his. The earth has always been the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell in it, has always been the Lord's, even before Jesus came and died. Father did not relinquish his ownership and his sovereignty over the earth. So it wasn't, in that sense, Satan's own to give. He was doing the same thing he did with Adam and Eve. Deception. So, I really believe the Lord wants us to look at his victory, know that his victory is ours, There are a couple more scriptures that we need to look into before, just before I round up with that. Let's pop over again to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 from verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." How did he prevail? He prevailed because he continued to humble himself, never took the bait of Satan until death, until the final test in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his flesh was screaming against, because he had flesh like us, his humanity was screaming against what he knew was coming. And he said, "Yet not my will, but yours." And went down to death. And that's all he had to do. It was finished. He finished it all. And then the Father did his own bit and raised him up. And we're here today. He prevailed. The way he prevailed is he stuck to the Father's will. Regardless of what was going on, regardless of how he felt or how he didn't feel, he stuck with the Father's will. That was the victory. The resurrection was inevitable because he fulfilled his part. Inevitable. He said, "I know you will not leave my soul in Hades." So he prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Do you see that? You are worthy because you were slain. You're worthy because you submitted to death. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So part of his victory is that the very ones that Satan schemed their fall, part of Jesus' victory is that he gets to share his rulership with these very ones that Satan schemed. Satan schemed our fall, but it is Jesus' glory to share his reign with us. And that is why Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ." Because Jesus had said, when he was on the earth teaching his disciples, he had said, "No one can come after me except he first denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me." That's not a disqualification. Not denying oneself or taking off one cross is not a disqualification. He simply said, you cannot. It's not possible because it's a different road you're on. You can't follow me by going a different path. You have to go down the path that I went to follow me. That's what he meant when he said, if any man will come after me, let him first do this. Because that's the path. Do you see? He's not disqualifying the one who does not deny himself or take up his cross. He's not disqualifying. He's not saying, I won't let you come after me. Go back. No. He's saying, you are on a different road. It's not possible to follow me on the road you're on because I'm not on that road. To follow him, we have to walk in his steps. We have to walk the same road. It's the same path of humility. And remember, in Revelation chapter 11 or 12, where it talks about the accusation of the enemy against us day and night, it says that our brothers won the victory through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives in this world unto death. It's not just the blood of Jesus, and it's not just the word of their testimony. It's the, also that they did not love their lives in this world unto death, which means they don't take the bait of Satan when he comes round with his temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's how we gain the victory. It's not just one of them. It's not just two of them. It's the three keys. It's the three keys. And that's why Jesus said what he said. No one can come after me except he first denies himself. The Good News Translation calls it forgetting yourself, taking up your cross and following him. Because that is where the enemy cannot gain advantage over us. That's the frontal attack. It does not look like an attack. But every temptation is a frontal attack to gain advantage. Because when we take that bait, he has the advantage. And let's not kid ourselves that the blood of Jesus makes everything okay. It makes everything okay through repentance when we have given in to the enemy. And that is why many times we don't walk in the measure of victory that we ought to, because we have to learn to say no to Satan. And it is for the same reason why Paul taught the Philippian church. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, from verse 5. So we find that Jesus taught the same thing in the Gospels, that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That is how we're following him. That's how we're on the path that he walked. That's how we're walking in his steps. The Holy Spirit will lead us in the details of that, but we need to set our hearts to do that, and the Holy Spirit will help us. So Paul says to the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, did not consider it something to be held onto. He was in the form of God, but he didn't consider it something to hold onto. He wasn't fighting for his right to be God. He gave up his right to allow sin that he didn't commit to be put on him. He had to give up his rights. But that was the will of the Father. In Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased him to crush him. It pleased the Father, not that he enjoyed it, that's not what that pleased means, but it means that he was blessed by the fact that his Son made himself a sacrifice for us. It pleased the Father to crush him in order to save us, to redeem us. There was no other way. And we are being told to let the same mind that allowed, that the same mind Jesus had, the same attitude, is what we could say, where he says, let this mind, let the same attitude that Jesus had, that it doesn't have to be my will, it doesn't have to be my rights. What Father wants is the most important. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, I'll say, further, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, because he could have been killed any number of ways. The death on the cross was not just the most vicious, but also the most damning, because it is cursed to hang on a tree. It is, according to the law, it was the worst that could have happened, the worst kind of death. So he humbled himself in that he came in the first place, even though he was God. Came as a vulnerable child, had to be taken care of by human parents. Continued, you know, growing up into adolescence and then becoming an adult and starting his ministry. It was, the journey downward was inexorable until death on the cross. And then the victory manifest. But actually, every step downwards was victorious, because every step downwards was making possible the resurrection. And it's the same with us. There is no glory without denial and the cross. That's why he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, you know, we really thank God for the life that our Savior lived, for the choices he made, and for the fact that today we celebrate his resurrection. In that resurrection, we have victory. Victory has been given to us. However, in order to experience that victory consistently, we have to walk the way he walked. We have to go down the path of humility. We have to do these things by the Spirit, because he did them by the Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit came to live in us. The Holy One is tabernacled in us to enable us to do these things. Unlike demons, he doesn't come to ride us like a horse and force us into things. Most of the time, there'll be a nudge or a slight pullback from something. The flesh wants to go, the Spirit kind of pulls back. No, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. Or an encouragement to do something we really don't want to do, or we want to do something else. Those are the points that we begin to gain the mastery by following the Holy Spirit, saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And that's the path to the manifestation of that victory that Jesus obtained for us. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the love you have for us, that we are called your children. And it is true that we are your children. And Father, our desire is that Jesus be magnified in us and through us, that our lives reflect his glory. And we know that this is the very thing the enemy contends against. This is the warfare we are in, to manifest his glory. But the enemy seeks to dim that glory and snuff it out of our lives. So, Father, we ask you for grace, for help. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we have cooperated with the enemy. We plead the blood of Jesus against every accusation he levels against us. against every claim he might have over us because of choices we made, because of things we've said, or because of things we've allowed to happen. We plead the blood of Jesus over all of us in Oasis. We plead the blood of Jesus against every claim of the enemy, against every accusation of the enemy, in the name of Jesus. And the word of our testimony, Father, is that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. And Father, we ask you for the grace to not love our lives in this world so much as to shrink from death, but like Jesus, to have the same attitude that he had, to humble ourselves and always put your will first. Lord, we know we can't do it in our flesh, but we're asking for the help of your Spirit, grace manifesting through your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray that we will all be so steeped in your love that the orphan spirit will not have any place in us, because it so easily gains the advantage by driving us to want to prove ourselves or put ourselves first or fend for ourselves or fight our way through things. Lord, we pray that we'll be so secure in your love as Jesus was, that we will know that you've got our back all the time and we have nothing to prove. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.